I can start from here. Today, there are many who scoff at the teaching of the rapture. But within those who do believe in a rapture, there are just a huge number of views as to when that event will occur. And I believe that the pre-tribulational view of the rapture is the one that the Bible teaches. Now, what do I mean by the pre-tribulational view? Well, this is a chart as we teach it through the Herald of Hope and how I believe the future is outlined. We are living today in that church age. And you only have to read the book of Revelation and read the various church ages until you come to the Laodicean age. And man, if we're not living in the Laodicean age today, then you're not living in the same world I'm living in or seeing the same things I'm seeing. Absolutely, we're living in that last age. And we believe that the next event will be the rapture of the church, which will precede the millennium. You know, in the early days, the big argument in church history was about the millennial kingdom, because everybody was looking for that wonderful time when Christ would rule the world, and they were trying to fit it into how the church would fit into the millennial kingdom. That's a big mistake, because the church has very little to do, in a sense, in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom was always for God's people, the Jews, and for the Gentile nations. But the focus in much of early church history was on the millennial kingdom, and the rapture really took a second place. But I'm not only a premillennialist, I'm a pre-tribulationist, and that you need to define these days. I believe that the church will be raptured immediately prior to the tribulation taking place. This was a hard thing to understand for the early church, and certainly for in the times of Christ, because the Old Testament only taught the millennial kingdom. They were looking forward to a millennial kingdom. And so there's no mention of that church age nor the rapture. It's left to Paul to bring that truth to the church. The problem with the rapture is that there are many over the years that have tried to identify when that event will take place. Everybody wants to fit a timetable. It's almost as though people have to know what the future is, and the one thing they want to know, even as believers, is when will the rapture take place? Well, of recent years, and I'm just going to pick two that have made this mistake, to try and put a timetable to God's timetable. The first one was a famous one you may know, William Miller. William Miller was a farmer who was tormented by the question of why he survived the American Civil War. He was in that era. But by turning to the Word of God for answers, he came to faith in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And he began then to study prophecy. And he privately developed a conviction that Christ's second coming would take place in 1843. In 6 months, around the United States, he delivered more than 300 lectures on with the constant theme, "Are you ready to meet the Savior?" Now, that's a great theme. It's an encouragement for people to come to faith in Christ, but he's putting a date to it. And while many rejected his message, his number of converts grew to over 50,000, and it's estimated that as many as 1 million others were curious and expectant. When Christ didn't return in 1843, he then went down and he had another look at it, and he amended the date to 1884. But his followers were devastated in 1844 when Jesus did not return to earth. It became known in Christian circles as the Great Disappointment. The bitter reality, well, thousands at stake, their reputations, and resources on their beliefs, and the reality of it was really hard for many to bear. The aging Miller, he was utterly devastated about being wrong, and he abandoned his view. However, unfortunately, the work inspired others to continue his work. And of course, you have Ellen White, who was one of his devotees. They were then known as the Adventists. And then she picked up his work. She married a Seventh-dayer. And then you have growing out of that Seventh-day Adventism. Remember, it also influenced Charles Russell, who later formed what body of cult today? JWs, the Jehovah's Witness. You see, that one simple trying to forecast things has led thousands into error today. This is what he said. We have passed what the world calls the last round of 1843. Does your heart begin to quail, or are you waiting for your blessed hope in the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ? Well, how did he come to his conclusion, as many do, and as the JWs do, and most people take it, and I'm not going to go into it, but they take Daniel 8, 13 to 14, which was issued during the time of the Greek occupation of Israel, and incorporates the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple. And there are two verses there that talk about the cleansing of the temple. And many have taken that date, tried to add periods of time. It talks of 1,260 days, and they try to extrapolate that out and therefore give you a date when the temple will be cleansed and Christ will return to cleanse it. Well, there's no temple to cleanse today. There's no temple going to be built in Jerusalem until halfway through or the beginning of the tribulation. Although, if you've noticed in the news today, the Palestinians are trying to build another worship site on the Temple Mount. It's going ahead at the moment. They're trying to put up another place of worship on God's Temple Mount. Well, in more modern times, some of you may or may not have heard of Harold Camping. Over the years, he made several predictions concerning the rapture and the end of the age, though he came to his conclusions a slightly different way from Miller. But this was his end time scenario. He said this: the church age ended in the 21st of May 1988, and the tribulation began that day. I'm trying to think back to what happened in 1988, and I must be getting old, but I can't remember exactly what happened back in those years. And then he said this: between May 21st, 1988 and September 6, 1994 will be the first 6 years of the tribulation, with almost no one being saved. So that was his theory. And then he said this: on September 6, 1994, God begins to pour out his spirit. There will be a great end time harvest of souls during the last years of the tribulation. I think back and I can't think of 1994, any great outpouring of the spirit in a Christian world in that time. And then he said this. He said, since the tribulation will last 8,400 days or 23 years, and I can't quite work out how he arrives at that figure because the tribulation in Scripture is only 7 years, he then concludes that the rapture will occur on May 21st, 2011. The left behind will be judged by Jesus for a period of 5 months until October 2011, which time the world will come to the end. He predicted in his predictions that 7 million people would die. But again, he gave a timetable. Well, 2011 came, and of course, nothing happened. He was ridiculed by the press in the United States. And in 2012, he came out of hiding and he made this statement. He stated that his attempts to predict a date were sinful. That's the first truth he uttered probably in all his years of ministry. And that his critics had been right in emphasising the words of Matthew 24. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. He also added that he was now searching the Bible even more fervently, not to find dates, but to be more faithful in his understanding. That's what we need to do. The trouble is, his predictions caused a number of tragedies we know of. Many people ran up huge credit card debts because they thought they were going to go. We leave a debt behind. What does it matter? Sad, isn't it? Some gave away all their possessions. Others quit their jobs. But there was more terrible consequences. 3 days before the day, a mother tried to kill her 2 daughters and then herself, but fortunately they did survive. A man in Taiwan leaped to his death of a building rather than face the end of the world. And a man drowned trying to reach God across a lake. So, those mistakes have their consequences. We only hear of the disappointments, but people get caught up and it causes problems. Let me take you back to what the scriptures taught and what the apostles believed, because that's where our foundation is, in the Word of God. If we can't find it there, then you're in trouble. James wrote this in James 5. He said, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And then he says this, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, hath long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." There are 3 things that James reminds his readers of in this passage or in this verse. First, he speaks of the coming of the Lord. The Greek word is parousa, and it's a word used to describe the visit of a king to his kingdom. And almost exclusively through the New Testament in the epistles, when they're referring to the coming of the Lord, they use this word parousa. In the epistles, it's frequently used. The second thing he says is that, like the farmer, do we wait patiently but expectantly for it. You see, the farmer plants his grain when the early rain is around. In Israel, it would be October, November. Then to water that seed, he waits for the latter rain, which would come in March, April. And as the crop matures, he then patiently waits in anticipation that there's going to be a coming harvest. He doesn't know when he's going to harvest it. He's got to wait for it to grow. He's got to wait for it to ripen. But he's expectant because he's done all the groundwork beforehand and he hopes to get the benefit of that work. James says he's like a farmer. Keep looking for the Lord for his coming, because it's what? Ever, and the Greek expresses it more this way, it's not drawing nigh, it's ever drawing nigh. You see, it's constantly coming closer. The expectation of James was the belief that the Lord could return at any moment. It was always drawing nearer to catch his bride away. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, and he wrote this. He said, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." What a testimony that church at Thessalonica was. Paul went there, he ministered the word, and he hears from all around Asia Minor there that the word has grown in that place and it's going out from that place. They are an active, working church. And then he says this, "And not only did you serve the living and true God, but to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So he wrote two things also to the church. He said that they were waiting, or to wait for the Lord and his coming, and secondly, that his coming would deliver them from the wrath, that is, the tribulation that would be brought upon the earth. You know, the word wait for is only used here in the New Testament. And in the Greek, it conveys the suggestion that their waiting is to be with patience and confident expectancy. That's how we should live today. We know that what their expectation was because of what he wrote later in the letter to him. Because he wrote this, he said, "The Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are all busybodies. Now them that are such we commend and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." They're like the followers of Camping. They gave up their jobs. The problem was the Lord wasn't coming, and they were now sponging off others within the group. And Paul had to write to them and said, "Hang on, wait patiently, but keep working." Good lesson in that as well. As you grow older, people talk about retirement. A few of our neighbours around where we live have been there a number of years, and they're retired like me, and they're about my age, and some of them are bored. Some of them are sick of playing golf. Some of them are sick of being up at the bowling club, playing bowls. One tried to convince me to go, and I said, "Brother," he said, "I wouldn't have enough time to do that. I've got far more important things to do." You see, but while we're waiting for the Lord, we keep going. And that's what Paul was trying to convey. Let me take you just to a couple more scriptures. To the Corinthians, he wrote this, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no guilt, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, he was assuring the Corinthian church that they did not lack in any of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit brings into the church through his people. But the greatest gift of all was, of course, the rapture of his people, because they were waiting or expecting eagerly the time that they would be raptured and they would stand before him free of guilt, blameless, because of Christ's redeeming work on the cross. Paul was waiting expectantly. And perhaps this one from Philippians. Here he says this, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." But he said, "Our citizenship or conversation is in heaven, and from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." You know, the same word, "look," is the same word that is translated other places, "eagerly awaiting." And that was Paul's expectation. And we know it was about the rapture, because his body was going to be changed into the same body of our Lord Jesus Christ. I try to contemplate sometimes what that glorious body will be like. It will not be my earthly body, which is packing up fast. It won't be like my young body was when I was first born, which was pretty good at that stage. Or nothing in between. It will be a glorious body like unto the body of Christ. You know, at salvation, we're transformed by the power of God. That's our lives. But at the rapture, our bodies are transformed into his glorious body. This is how Kenneth Weiss expresses it from the Greek, and it's worth reading. He says, "For the commonwealth of which we are citizens has its fixed location in heaven, out from which, with our attention withdrawn from all else, we are eagerly awaiting to welcome the Saviour. Doesn't that express how we should be and how Paul was? You know, we know Paul's love was he'd sooner be with the Lord in heaven, but he knew the Lord had ministry for him on earth, and he was in this caught between these two thoughts, but finally accepted the Lord's will. So there are other verses in the epistles that we could that convey the same thought in Book of Titus, in Revelation, but I don't want to go through all of them because they all do the same thought. Now, following what the apostles believed, what did the early church believe and the early church fathers? Was this just isolated to what we read in the Word of God? Clemens, who was one of the he was bishop of the church in Rome. He knew some of the apostles personally before their death. And in his writings in Clement 23, he wrote this: "Of a truth, soon and suddenly shall his will be accomplished, as the scripture also bears witness, saying, speedily will he come, will not tarry." So again, their expectation was Christ could come at any moment. This is a writing. It was a Christian manual that was written to help Christian groups worship, and it was written around 100 AD. And it says this: "Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched nor your loins unloosed. Be ye ready, for ye know not the hour in which our Lord cometh." It's interesting, the full title of that thing was The Teachings of the 12 Apostles. So it's written in an area straight after the apostles. This was their expectation and what they believed the apostles taught. Tertullian wrote this: "But what a spectacle is that fast approaching advent of our Lord, now owned by all, now highly exalted, now a triumphant one." They expected the Lord could come at any moment of time. Cyprian, just a little later, he says, "Do you not give God thanks? Do you not congratulate yourself that by an early departure you are taken away and delivered from the shipwrecks and disasters that are imminent?" There's the word imminent. Now, what does imminent mean? What does it convey to you? And that's part of the importance of what I want to share with you. The English word imminent is derived from a Latin verb, a verb, imini or imminere. And the word means to overhang or project over someone. And thus, the English word means hanging over one's head, ready to befall or overtake you, close at hand in its occurrence or incidence. So an imminent event is one that is always hanging overhead, constantly ready to happen or befall, close at hand in the sense it could happen at any moment. Other events may take place before an imminent event, but nothing else must take place, and that's important, before an imminent event takes place. If an event must take place first, it destroys the concept of imminence. And then let me put it this way. Imminence is the combination of two conditions, certainty and uncertainty. An imminent event, we mean one which is certain to occur at some time, but uncertain as to what time. And that's what the rapture's about. Why can't we accept that? Why do we have to know? I think some people want to know because they want to change their lives just before the rapture takes place. We'll see in a moment a passage that the Lord gives that gives us an example of what he means by imminence. Let me do this, just quote this. Dr. Robert G. Grouse, he studied extensively the early church fathers for many years, and his research revealed the early church expectation was that Christ's return was imminent event. He says this in his book. The early church holding this premillennial view looked for the imminent return of Christ as witnessed by the writings, and look at the early church fathers he quotes, Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Methodius, Commendanius, and Lactantius. All of these men, in his opinion, as he studied their writings, I don't have time to go through all their writings and give you things, it gets a bit boring, but we have to take somebody's word that they've looked at it intensely for this. How will the rapture take place? And we're not going too much into this because I'll be stealing Eric's message. But I just want to do this of what Paul said. He said, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." The Greek word is hapazo, and from it we get our Latin word rapture, rapturo, and we get our English word rapture. It means to snatch or to seize and to carry away suddenly. You see, even Paul, in that writing to the Thessalonians, gave us a picture that it would be a sudden departure from the church. It's used 14 times, that word, in the New Testament, and all conveys the thought of a sudden removal from one place to another. But when? Well, let me go through a parable the Lord Jesus Christ told. In Luke 12, he told this parable. He said this, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." In this parable, the Lord Jesus Christ took something from the life of the nation and of his people that was common, wedding celebrations. They were a highlight in the life of people in Christ's time. They didn't have theatres, they didn't have entertaining sports fields or anything else. Weddings were a really blessed time for people to get together. So the supper could consist of a single meal or could last several days, even up to a week. And as such, they would not know if their master was away at a wedding when he was going to return to the household. And he warns them then that they had to keep their lights burning and their loins girded. And we know that the loins girded is a picture of being ready for work and activity, having their lamps trimmed and burning ready for any situation that may occur. So they would be prepared for his arrival at any time. And then he says this, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve him." What a great incentive that is. Faithfulness will mean that they'll sit with the Lord, and the Lord will actually serve them and share fellowship with them. Then he goes on to say this, "And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." Now, the second watch would be 9 to midnight. The third watch would be midnight to 3 a.m. in the morning. Since it was not customary in Christ's day to travel at night, most of the servants would conclude that their master would not return until the next day. So you thought they'd go to bed and worry about tomorrow. But then he says this, Christ says that the faithful servant manned the gates and was constantly prepared for his Lord's return. And then he went on to say this, "Be ye therefore ready also, For the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. There are a number of things that are emphasized in this parable. Watch. It implies the thought of looking expectantly and alert for the Master's return. Ready. That implies the fact that all preparations have been made for his return. All things are in order. It's a challenge to us, isn't it, as believers? If the Lord were to come at this very moment, are our lives in order? Is there something that we should have told the Lord we're sorry for? It's a good challenge, isn't it? It means that we've got to live in that, expectancy, but not only live in expectancy, we're to live purely, pure lives. That's what the challenge of the rapture is about. The challenge to live godly in Christ Jesus. To be doing everything that we can in our own personal lives and for the Lord. Are all things in order? And then in this verse he says, when he cometh, shall he find doing. So doing implies the thought of activity and working for the Master. But when? That's the interesting question. I don't want to go into this. Remember, because Eric's dealing with the Olivet Discourse, so I might skip a couple of slides. But Christ, of course, gave in the Olivet Discourse many events that would precede his coming. But remember, the Olivet Discourse is given to the Jews. So those warnings are predominantly for the Jews. If I want to know what the general characteristics of the world will be like prior to the Lord's coming as it relates to the church, then this is what I believe Paul wrote to Timothy about. He said this, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof." Man, it's almost as though Paul is pushing himself 2,000 years into the future and writing about our days. I think those days were also evident in his day. You know, sin is not a new thing on the earth, nor is people's desire to have their own ways, but certainly in this age in which we live, we're living and we're seeing every one of those fulfilled in the days in which we live. He says that it will be like that in the days before the rapture. There are terrible days for the true believers. And in that passage, he outlines 19 specific characteristics that will make those days hard. And then he says this to the church of Laodicea. He says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold," because it speaks back there at the end of having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. He says, "I know thou art neither hot nor cold." He said, "I wish you were either." "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind." It's one of disgust that he has for the church in general. Not every church, but the church in general. They have their wealth and they're self-sufficient, but spiritually they have tremendous, great needs. You know, within our associated family, there is a minister who's been serving in a church, and they've just discovered And it's a mainstream church. They've just discovered that he doesn't believe that God is three persons. For years he's been in that church and it's suddenly come out. Praise God, the church has fired him, but it's left devastation. But his son is the assistant pastor. And now he's got the problem. He says, I don't know which way to go. I'm not sure. Is there a three-person God or is there not a three-person God? And so he's had to resign from the church as well. These are mainstream churches. And they haven't got the very basics right. Now, that man has been leading that church for years. So it just is heartbreaking in a sense, because that must come through in his messages somewhere. You can't hold that view and it not come through in the way you preach and the way you interpret scripture. But this is such a common thing amongst so many churches today. Everybody thinks they've got their own interpretation of scripture instead of letting the Holy Spirit of God. Well, note that all Paul and John wrote, at the end of the last days, there would be no signs when the rapture would take place. Absolutely no signs. It's all watching, waiting, doing. That's how we need to be today. Why? Well, they believed that it could happen at any moment. They could be called home to be with the Lord. Peter wrote about the scoffers. But remember, if a day, if a thousand years is like a day with the Lord, it doesn't seem very long to him, although it may seem long to us in effect and in history. But with God, it's so small. I'm speaking tomorrow morning on, does God ultimately judge the wicked? And I'm taking of cities that had godly beginnings, but finally God had to judge them for their wickedness. That's what happened with Sodom. The wickedness had to reach its absolute zenith before God finally acted. Because God wants people to repent of their sin and come to him. And this is true, I believe, in a sense of why the rapture is delayed. It's opportunity for people to come to Christ and our opportunity to be doing to lead them to Christ. Amazing love. That was what God was willing to send his son to die for sinful man. Wonderful, amazing love. Amazing grace. That we are accepted and adopted as sons of God. What a privilege that is to come into the family of God as an adopted son. Amazing rapture. When the gift of God to an obedient son to claim the bride for whom he gave all will take place. That's what it's about. It's claiming his bride in order to consummate the marriage and the engagement that we're in at this stage with him. And then an amazing future that awaits us as the bride of Christ. Amazing things to happen in the life of people today. Well, I'd like to close here, but maybe we could sing a hymn, and it's in your hymn books, either that or I've got it on the board, because it's this hymn, Maybe Today. It's, I think, 281, is it? Sounds right. If we can sing that. We've got a few minutes before my time's up. I can put the words up there.